Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll say a prayer and we will begin. Heavenly Father, again, thank you, Lord, for the discussion that we've already been able to have about your word, Lord. We thank you for this method that allows us to review your word, to read your word, to study it, Lord, and to get together so that we can learn more in the time that we have. Lord, I pray that you'll take this time now and help us to understand the lessons that you want us to leave here with today. Help us to be changed believers as a result, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's kind of an unusual lesson, isn't it? Because we get into the Thessalonian passages. So, what I've done is I've divided into three divisions. The first is Paul reasons from Scripture to the Jews in Corinth. And that's the first six verses in chapter 18 of Acts. And then the second division is going to be Paul provokes a legal confrontation with the Jews in Corinth. And that's verses 7 through 17 of Acts. And then, finally, Paul praises the Thessalonians for joy in spite of persecution. And I'm just going to talk about several of those passages that I've got up there. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 1, and then 5, verses 10 through 16. So that's where we're going. Let's talk about this first chapter. Chapter 18 opens in Acts with Paul, of course, leaving Athens and arriving in Corinth. Now, Corinth is only about 50 miles pretty much due west of Athens. There's a freeway between the two today. I was there a few years ago. It was a huge city. It's not that big a city today, but it was a huge city in Paul's day. One of the commentators mentioned it had over 450,000 slaves and probably about 200,000 free people. Very worldly. Two close seaports. It's on an isthmus, and so there's a seaport on the north and there's one on the south. And lots of sailors, lots of sexual immorality. It has a large, I guess I'd call it a mountain on the south edge of the town where there was a temple to a pagan god, Aphrodite. And 1,000 temple prostitutes came down out of the temple every day into the city. So pretty tough place, pretty immoral place, tough place to evangelize when Paul comes in. You know, I couldn't help but think, you know, isn't it kind of amazing when you think about how Paul, you know, he kept moving, he kept delivering the gospel, you know, in city after city, in town after town, in the face of this like just disinterest that he ran into in Athens and this, you know, outright resistance that he ran into up in Thessalonica and Philippi and so on. A tough spiritual warrior. He was alone when he was in Athens. We talked about that. It's very hard, I think, to be an effective evangelist when we're alone. And I think he wasn't very effective in Athens. I found myself, you know, how ashamed I am really of how quickly I can really slide when I get away from other believers and I get away from the accountability that we have when we're around each other. We don't realize how much we hold each other accountable. And I think we just desperately need other believers around us to be effective evangelists. And I think Paul realized that in Athens. In Corinth, you know, he apparently seeks out anyway. He meets Aquila and Priscilla. We read how they were forced to leave Rome because of this order of Claudius, the emperor, that all Jews leave Rome. Now, the secular historians tell us that it may not be quite that simple. The Roman order indicated that the Jews were being forced out of Rome because of the tumultuous environment created by Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, which is a misspelling a lot of times in Roman history of Christ. And so the implication really is that the Jewish Christians were the target of the order that forced Aquila and Priscilla out of Rome, and so they may very well have been believers when they arrived and when they met Paul. He and they were, of course, all tent makers, and we see that Paul worked with them. You know, Paul makes it clear over in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that idleness among believers is a sin. It's a serious sin. You know, he tells us in 2 Thessalonians, he says that we are not to even associate with a brother who will not work. Now, will not, of course, is very important, especially right now. Will not is the key. You know, if a brother loses his job, that's not a sin. Unless, of course, you know, maybe it's because of laziness or something like that. But, you know, it's not a sin where we want to work. But Paul tells us that a brother who will not work shall not even eat. You know, so tough words. I don't know if it applies to sisters. I'll leave that up to you. Paul also makes it clear that, you know, that full-time Christian service is an occupation which workers should be paid for. You know, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, verse 9, and elsewhere, Paul makes it clear that people who sow spiritually are entitled to reap materially, is the way he puts it, that they're entitled to be paid monetarily. It is a right that, you know, and it's right that we pay our pastors, our full-time pastors. Paul gave up that right at times. You know, kind of like we as believers are called to give up our rights, like we talked about a few weeks ago, to win others to the Word. You know, we talked about that when we were in the lesson a couple weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where you remember where Paul said, you know, he was all things to all people so that he might win some. You know, we do give up our rights. We give up our rights to, like we talked about then, maybe be like outspoken Republicans to win a Democrat or vice versa, that kind of thing. Or we might give up our right to our weekend so that, you know, we can help somebody become a believer, or give up an evening, that kind of thing. Paul did this. He gave up his right to compensation when he was up in Thessaloniki. And he did it initially in Corinth. By the way, I have a hard time with Thessalonica now, because when I was over there, see, it's called Thessaloniki today. And back in those days, it was called Thessalonica. So forgive me if I go back and forth. In verse 4, we read about Paul and what he did with his weekends. It says, every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. You know, Christianity is a reasoned religion. The mind must be convinced for the heart to follow. You know, we learn what Paul taught in verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. You know, as a side note, we notice that Paul, you know, has become a full-time pastor here. Even Paul apparently needed, you know, time to prepare his sermons and so on. Well, Paul taught that Jesus was the Christ. He reasoned from the Scriptures, we're told. You know, he no doubt, I think what he's talking about there is, he no doubt took passages like Genesis 3:15, for example, which tells us of how the seed of a woman, not the seed of a man and a woman, the seed of a woman, in other words, a virgin woman, would crush Satan's head. But see, you have to reason that out from what's given us there. He would likely maybe have cited Genesis 12:3, where God promises that a descendant of Abraham would bless all nations. Well, you'd reason, how does someone bless all nations? I mean, a nation in 1500 B.C. and a nation in 2000 A.D. Well, by being the Savior of all mankind whenever they lived. You reason that out. He would have argued perhaps from 2 Samuel 7:16 that, you know, a descendant of David would have a kingdom that would endure forever. An eternal kingdom. And you figure out that Jesus is a descendant of David, and he rises from the dead, and he claimed to be a king. So you reason from that, that Jesus is the eternal king that was prophesied in 2 Samuel. He could have shown from Daniel 12 how the anointed one, the Christ, was prophesied to be cut off 483 years after the issuance of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And such a decree, you find, was written in Nehemiah's day, in 444 B.C. And how Jesus fulfilled that prophecy so precisely. Some people say that he actually came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, 483 years exactly from the issuance of the decree. But you reason that out. And he could have gone on and on, and he could have used passages after passage, you know, to show how Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament promises so exactly that no reasonable, open-minded person could deny that he was the Old Testament figure that is referred to as the Anointed One, or in the Hebrew, the Messiah, or in the Greek, the Christ. No reasonable person could deny that, really. It's important, I think, to recognize what Paul did. You know, he used the Old Testament to explain who Jesus is in a biblical context. You know, Jesus is the Messiah of the Bible. You know, he is the Lord and the Savior of the Bible. You know, Paul didn't tell people, you know, to just simply pray and receive Jesus. He didn't just get up and say that and then move on without explaining in detail who Jesus is and how he fits into the Bible. He explained who he was from a biblical perspective, and that receiving Jesus meant to receive and then believe what God's Word says about Jesus. You know, if you separate Jesus from God's Word, it really isn't Jesus that you're talking about anymore. Jesus said in John 8:24, he says, "If you do not believe that I am the one that I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." What he's talking about there is, you know, you really can't come to know Jesus without knowing the Bible and what it says about Jesus. You know, how could you know Jesus? How could you know what he claimed to be without knowing something of the Bible? So my first principle is, true belief in Jesus only comes from a reasoned understanding of Scripture. True belief in Jesus only comes from a reasoned understanding of Scripture. True belief in Jesus only comes from a reasoned understanding of Scripture. You know, God does not ask us to park our minds out in the parking lot when we come to church in the morning. You know, he gives us the Bible, and we are able to take in God's Word and reason from that and develop a very strong conviction that Jesus is the anointed one of the Old Testament. True belief in Jesus only comes from a reasoned understanding of Scripture. Now, anyone can say they believe in Jesus, but the real issue really is, do they believe in the Jesus of the Bible? You know, the person that the Bible teaches us is the Christ. And we have to know enough Scripture to know who Jesus is. Now, the Bible, of course, can tell us facts about Christ, but then we have to decide whether we're going to believe the facts and also accept, you might say, the reasonable implications of those facts. For example, if Jesus is God, then he is worthy of worship. That's the implication. If Jesus is our Savior, then he is entitled to our very lives. I mean, he has rescued us from hell. He has saved our lives from eternal destruction. He owns our life, you might say then. So we have to make a decision whether we're going to give it up for him. This is a choice that all of us make when we are faced with these facts about Jesus from the Bible. Well, the Jews were faced with the facts, but they chose to oppose Paul. And they became abusive, it says. Then we see that Paul shook out his clothes in protest. You know, this was a very clear-cut sign. What that was a sign of his belief, and they knew this, that judgment would come on them, and he believed that the judgment was going to be so thorough and so complete that even the dust around them was going to be under condemnation. And so Paul wants to show that he wants to be completely separated from that judgment. He wants no part of it. It's a very strong warning. He then said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility." Think about that. You know, Paul's theology was that the Jews had the ability to believe. In other words, they did have free will. And they could believe or they could choose to reject his message. And since they chose to reject it, the responsibility for the coming judgment was theirs by their own choice. That's his argument there. And Paul then says, "I am clear of my responsibility." Paul also clearly felt responsible for judgment on them if he didn't preach to them. But since he did preach, he's saying the responsibility for judgment now has shifted to them. You know, it's kind of sobering when you think about it, even today. You know, we could be responsible for the eternal damnation of people that we refuse to share God's Word with. But it's also comforting in a sense, at least for me, that when we do speak, we can remove that responsibility for other people's salvation. In other words, when we go ahead and deliver the gospel, we can't force them to accept it. But we can make the decision to deliver it. And then we are removed of that responsibility. Let's talk about the second division. Paul provokes this legal confrontation. Well, in spite of the abuse and the persecution of the Jews who opposed him, Paul didn't quit preaching. You know, instead, it says he went next door, you know, to the house of Titus Justus, right next to the synagogue. You know, you think about that, I thought, what a bold move that really is. You know, imagine every Sabbath, the worshipers, they show up at the synagogue and they start seeing their friends and neighbors who used to be at the synagogue right next door worshiping. You know, and then you start thinking, you know, I think about churches. It'd be like if a church splits today. This happens every once in a while. Maybe they split over some issue. But imagine if the church that splits off just sets up right next door, just across from the park in the parking lot. And you start seeing the people you used to go to church with over next door. It would keep whatever issue split the congregation, you know, in the forefront. It wouldn't let the issue die. So Paul was keeping this issue of who Jesus was in the forefront, in both the synagogue and in the house church next door, by doing it so close, by moving so close. And then we read even how the actual ruler of the synagogue and his entire household become believers in the Lord. And it says many Corinthians believed and were baptized, many of them. You know, just kind of a side note there I want to stick in, you know, just on, you know, this baptism. It is the standard practice in Acts that people believe and then they're baptized to symbolize their actual, you know, inner conversion. So every week, you know, the church is growing next door to the synagogue. There's more activity, more people are showing up, and the Jews in the synagogue that oppose Paul are likely getting more and more irritated week by week as this goes on. And the pressure is building. Paul, no doubt, is very much aware of sort of this spiritual kind of a volcano that he is creating here. And he knows that it may be about to erupt. And he's probably wondering if he's doing the right thing by having this church next door. But then God comes to him in a vision. He says, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." You know, what an encouragement, I thought, that had to be. You know, God tells him to keep on speaking. Keep on doing what he's doing. God, you know, wants his word spoken, and Paul was doing it. God wants it spoken because people are saved by it, by that preaching. And God knew that there were people in Corinth who would be saved by it, and he tells Paul that. So, you know, if we back up and we look here at the big picture now, you know, Paul, you know, he spoke in the synagogue, then he runs into this opposition, so he warns the opposition of their future destiny, but kept speaking to others right around them. You know, we may find ourselves doing that type of thing at work, or maybe in our families or in our neighborhoods. You know, just because some family member or co-worker opposes us, does that mean that we should stop preaching and we should stop teaching to those around them? You know, I think it's an issue that many of us face. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Well, God told Paul to keep speaking in his circumstances, and people were one as a result. It says Paul stayed 18 months teaching. Teaching what? It says the Word of God. It says that in verse 11. Again, you know, if we're going to a church that doesn't teach the Word of God, we're not really going to the right place. There's really no reason to be there. You know, we're deceiving ourselves that we're really going to a church then. I mean, we're just going to a meeting where there's some discussion taking place. But I think a church needs to teach the Word of God. And so that's what Paul did. Well, the volcano finally erupts. The Jews bring a legal action against Paul, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now, Achaia was a Roman subdivision at that time, like a state or a province in Canada. And this was a big deal here for Christianity from a legal perspective, because however Gallio ruled would then be binding on the courts all over Rome, just like it is in the United States in the court system. The issue was whether or not Paul was promoting a new religion, an illegal religion, or whether it was Judaism. See, new religions were illegal until they were approved. Judaism was a legal religion in the Roman Empire. Gallio, of course, held that it was Judaism by saying it involves questions about words and names and your own law. Settle the matter yourselves. In other words, he was ruling that it was like an intramural controversy. It was an internal Jewish issue. So Christianity was therefore a sect of Judaism and not a separate religion. And so therefore it was a legal religion. Big deal. It would remain so for 12 or 15 more years until Nehru married a Jewish lady that convinced him to outlaw Christianity. It allowed the spread of Christianity throughout the Roman world for the next 12, 15 years. Big deal. And you know, God actually provoked the controversy by telling Paul to keep on speaking, as he had been, and now it resulted in the legalization of Christianity for this period of time in the Roman Empire. God knew Gallio's heart, and he knew how he would react when the controversy came in front of him. But imagine how Paul's faith was strengthened when he realized what God had orchestrated over these 18 months by keeping him in sort of the frying pan of conflict there in Corinth. You know, not only had the church gotten off the ground, it had grown significantly in the face of intense opposition, and it now had won the legal status for Christianity throughout the Roman Empire. Big deal. So how do we apply this lesson to our lives? Should we continue to preach to those who oppose us? No. I don't think so. You know, it says here that Paul, of course, he shook out his clothes and left. But Jesus told the apostles to do the same thing when people would not listen to their words. Over in Matthew in chapter 10, verse 11, he told them to shake the dust off their feet and leave. But I think one thing that we should clearly do is we should warn the people before we stop sharing with them. We should warn them the consequences of their rejection, you might say, before we leave them behind. It's the symbolic shaking off the dust from our clothes. Tell them that hell does await them. And then you move on. Should we share with those in close proximity to those who reject, knowing that it is going to, in fact, create conflict, like Paul did here in Corinth? In other words, should we share with maybe a niece or a nephew, knowing that their parents have rejected the gospel? I think the answer is clearly yes. In fact, I think Jesus expected that kind of conflict. You know, he says in Matthew 10, verse 34, he says, when talking about spreading the gospel, he says, "Do not suppose that I came to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He goes on from there. And there's a principle here, I think. We are to take the gospel to those who are close to those who reject it. We are to take the gospel to those who are close to those who reject it. We are to take the gospel to those who are close to those who reject it. You know, we had this dilemma probably 10, 15 years ago, Teresa and I, and our family. My brother and sister-in-law were very close. We had spent most of our time, social time with them, probably since we've been about 20 years old. We vacationed with them. You know, we rode motorcycles together. We spent lots and lots of time with them. Very, very close. Owned property with them. Then when we became believers and we started becoming Jesus freaks, of course, we shared the gospel with them. But they showed little interest. And I don't know if you'd call it outright rejection, but certainly a lot of disinterest. Well, then we had an opportunity as our kids got a little older to spend time with their daughter and ultimately her fiancé, and we invited them to come and live with us. And they came and lived with us for a period of time after they were married. And and we witnessed to them, of course, all the time that they were living with us. And we finally drug them to church with us, and they became believers. And so, you know, now there is probably a little religious conflict in that family over that fact. But on the other hand, now this couple, they have a child, and that child loves the Lord. And so, you know, you see the effect of witnessing like that. And I don't say that to honor ourselves anyway, but I just see that from my perspective, I think that's going to be a common situation. We are going to end up sharing many times, especially in our families. Maybe we can't win the uncles and aunts, but we might win the nephews and the nieces, that kind of thing. So, and I think Jesus expected that, and that there would be conflict that way. I think he expects it at work. We're going to run into maybe tremendous controversy with one or two people at work, but we can share with the people right next to them and enjoy that conflict. Paul was told by God to keep speaking when God knew it would create conflict, and then God brought great good out of it. You know, he brought this legal precedent that then would allow the gospel to be spread throughout the entire Roman Empire. And imagine the number of people that must have come to the Lord as a result of that. Keep that in mind. Last division. Paul praises the Thessalonians. You know, we get into talking about Paul's letters to the Thessalonians because in Acts, in 18, chapter 18, verse 5, We're told that Silas and Timothy had come to Paul in Corinth from Macedonia. Now, Macedonia is that northern, you might say the northern province of Greece, where Philippi, Thessaloniki, and Berea are located. And so they come down, and they're, of course, very concerned about Thessalonica. Paul had had to leave Thessalonica because of the, again, probably the same risk of a legal case being decided in Thessalonica that was now decided in Corinth. And they had arrested Paul's host, Jason, so he left kind of in the middle of the night, you might say, Paul did, when he left Thessalonica, and he doesn't know what's gone on since then. All kinds of things could have happened after he left. And he wonders what has happened. You know, how are they doing under the tremendous persecution that caused him to be forced out of town? So you can imagine what's going on in his mind. And then he gets this wonderful report, you know, from Silas and Timothy. And he then writes a letter back to the Thessalonians to praise them and to instruct them on some issues that they had questions about that they had sent with Silas and Timothy. To me, in the context, this is helpful to remember this. 1 Thessalonians is a great letter on how we should live as Christians. Because Paul tells the Thessalonians that they are doing well. And he simply encourages them to continue to do that. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, he puts it this way. He says, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living." He praises them for the way they're doing it. "Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." That's his instruction. That's essentially the whole letter. He's praising them. He's telling them why they're doing such a good job. Paul is telling the Thessalonians that you're living like God wants to, and so we can look at that letter and see how God wants us to live. You know, he didn't do that with the Corinthians. You know, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote to spank them. He wasn't saying, "You're doing a great job." We can't talk about all the wonderful things that there are in these two letters in just a few minutes that we have, but I wanted to pull out a couple of the truths that we hopefully glean from it. In chapter 2, verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul commends them because he says, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." You know, that's really a pretty significant verse when you think about it. You know, Paul is saying that his words were God's words. That's pretty significant. In other words, that means then to me that his letters are God's words. So we have this, we can go to this and say this is authority for that fact. Secondly, he said God's word is at work in you. You know, I believe that God's Spirit, works in us through God's word. The Spirit, you know, authored the Word of God. And one of the primary ways that God's Spirit influences us is through taking in God's Word. That's what Paul means here by His Word is at work in us. God's Word is like a physical manifestation of the invisible Spirit of God that we can ingest and we can take in. It helps us understand how the Bible can cite the same characteristics for both God's Spirit and God's Word. You know, we're told, for example, that we're born again of the Spirit in John 3, but then we're told over in 1 Peter 1:23 that we're born again of the living, enduring Word of God. They have the same characteristics in so many respects, and I think that's because, you know, God's Spirit authored God's Word and works through the Word. That's one of the ways the Spirit works. There's so many attributes of the Word and the Spirit that are the same for that reason in the Bible. Although God's Spirit is Himself God and is a person with emotion, and the Word, of course, is not. The second thing in 1 Thessalonians that I want to address is Paul's, he calls them the final instructions in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, where he really summarizes, where he gives us kind of what a Christian ought to look like. You know, he gives us a nice sort of a short summary. He begins, he says, in verse 12 and 13, he says, he tells us, "To respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work." So love and respect your hardworking pastor is what he's saying. You know, hold them in high esteem. The second thing he says, live in peace with each other. In other words, we're not to be quarrelsome as Christians. We're not to fight and argue among ourselves. Third thing he says, verse 14, warn those who are idle. Again, God wants us to work. You know, He makes retirement, you know, questionable. May not be godly. The fourth thing he says, encourage the timid. Fascinating. The timid are those who are, quote, short on soul, it says in the original. It means those who are faint-hearted, easily discouraged, despondent at times. People that need help and encouragement to continue to live the Christian life. They may have a tendency to let their circumstances kind of overwhelm them and not stay with the big picture. We're to encourage and help such believers. Verse 14, he says, help the weak. Weak believers are folks that they haven't been in the Bible long enough perhaps to understand how God's mind works. And they have a tendency oftentimes to develop rules of behavior, out of ignorance. You know, and they may think that, for example, a glass of wine is going to send you to hell. Or missing church will put you in God's doghouse for a long time. They lack enough knowledge to really see how God thinks in Scripture. And so we're called upon to give up some rights. You know, not to lead them astray. You know, to help them not fall away. You know, we may have to give up our right to drink, for example, because they think that, you know, anybody that drinks is a fallen away sinner, that they're going to hell. Or they may think that, you know, it's okay to drink all you want. So you have to be careful in how you exercise your rights around folks that know less than we do about the Bible. That's the fourth one. Then he says, be patient with everyone, verse 14. I couldn't help but think, you know, when you have people and you are discipling them, it takes a lot of patience. You know, you may have to have them live with you almost. Or you may almost have to live with them, be at work or in some way, for a long period of time to disciple them. It takes years at times. Verse 15, make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. You know, one thing, Paul ran into opposition. We're going to run into opposition. Very few people want to hear God's word that aren't believers. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to talk about it. So we're going to face resistance in evangelizing. We're going to face people that say things that are hard to hear. But God says never retaliate. Never take revenge. And don't do it anywhere, whether it's related to God's word or not. Never take revenge. Then 15. Always try to be kind to each other. Other believers he's talking about, and everyone else. In other words, Christians are to be kind people. Kind of mini picture there, but I want to finish with the big one. Verse 16. He says, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you. To be joyful always. God wants every Christian to be joyful always. You know, much of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians deals with a single issue, the rapture and Jesus' second coming, when a judgment will take place. You know, as believers, we're told that we're going to be spared God's wrath in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We don't have to have that. We don't live with that. We will live with Jesus forever, it says. That thought, that promise, that hope, that expectation is so important to how we are able to view life that it creates joy. That's what Paul's really talking about here. You know, see, non-believers have no hope. You know, they live in a tough world and then it gets a lot tougher when they die. You know, it gets a lot worse. They are going to suffer consciously for eternity, separated from God all the time, knowing that they didn't have to. Imagine living like that. This life and its temporary rewards are everything to them. All pleasure is temporary. There is no hope. The best they can hope for is annihilation. You know, that they just die and that's the end of it. That there is no life after death. That's their best hope. And that's a lie. And many of them, I think, know that. But we have, in all circumstances, the knowledge that whatever we are in, however tough it is temporary. We will live with Jesus in heavenly bliss forever. And so this hope creates the joy that Paul's talking about here. It's sinful not to have joy. God's will is that we be joyful always. And that's my third principle. God's will for every believer is to be joyful always. God's will for every believer is to be joyful always. One more time. God's will for every believer is to be joyful always. It means in every circumstance. It means in the midst of persecution, like the Thessalonians. But it means in the midst of everything else, in the midst of marital difficulty, in the midst of challenges at work, in the midst of bankruptcy, in the midst of losing your home, in the midst of loss of employment, in the midst of every hardship that life brings, we still have eternal hope. And that's our source of joy. The death of a loved one, very sad. But we still have hope, if not for them, at least for ourselves, that we're going to live eternally with God. It gives us joy. It gives us joy that no unbeliever can ever have, can ever experience. There's a final reason I think that we could bring out for joy here, treading on possibly controversial ground here. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, there's a passage that can be read two different ways. I'm going to talk a bit about it as we finish. It's in chapter 5, verse 10. What's going on there is Paul tells the Thessalonians this. He says, "He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him." Now, the words awake or asleep may not refer to death and life. You know, when I first read that, I always thought that referred to death and life. But I got to thinking about that, looked at some commentators, and got a bit of a different idea there. See, they are the same words that Paul uses only four verses earlier there in chapter 5, where he says, "So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert." It's the same word as awake, four verses later, and self-controlled. So Paul wasn't saying, you know, let us not be like others who are dead. He's saying, let us not be like others who are spiritually asleep, who are not cognizant of biblical principles, who are not taking in spiritual stimuli. That's what he's talking about four verses earlier. You know, people, in other words, who are not responsive to God's word. He calls them living in darkness. So when he tells us now four verses later that he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him, he may mean that even though we may be sinners, living in temporary darkness, you might say, spiritually asleep, the day Jesus returns, we are still believers, and we're still heaven-bound. Assuming, again, that we are believers and that we're saved people. When you back up and you think about it, it could certainly mean that. It means, then, that we do not need to be living sin-free lives when Jesus returns to be saved. When you think about it, that's probably true, because we're probably going to be sinning every day, even the day Jesus returns. But God wants us to live more holy lives as long as we're living on this earth. But we can take comfort in the fact that even though we sin, on the day that Jesus returns, we're still heaven-bound. And we can take joy in that. That, you know, no one else can have. Works religions cannot have that. And that is reason to rejoice. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for these lessons that you give us, Lord. And we thank you for this picture that we can end with today. Lord, joy is so underrated. Lord, help us to see what a big deal it really is, that we have that joy, that everything that happens every day, all day long, we can always back up and say, well, we have eternal life. Thank you for that joy, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.